I appreciate your choosing this particular time to be in the workshop. I am Dan Anderson. I get to serve here as president of Appalachian Bible College. And I usually say that means I'm just the head slave around here. That's no complaint, but that's part of my passion of serving. And so thank you for just arranging to join to, I think, deal with a very important topic. I say this not to suggest that I'm thinking the other options are not important, but I do believe this is probably the most important opportunity that any of us will ever have to entertain, and that is, what does God want to do with my life? And the other elements are things we should do as we exercise God's life, but this is really the, if you will, this is the starting point. And so thank you for coming to the place where we start well. And so this session dealing with how you have an awareness of knowing or discerning whether or not God is directing you into ministry. And so with that backdrop, let me just say a couple things as we begin. I start with something that I don't say carelessly, but I do think it's important. The starting point of any person's life is, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? And I'm not going to amplify that at a lengthy time, but I would not overlook it because I don't know you personally. And so without accusation, but with no apology, can I say, before you can ever discern if God has a direction of serving him, it starts with this obedient step first. Have you placed your trust in his salvation he's provided for you? Because the truth is, without knowing him as Savior, there's no way to serve him. You can be a good person, you can do all the other things, but that's the baseline. That's the starting point. A second thing I'll say at the beginning is this. The most important thing to know in following what God wants and knowing what God wants is to know his word. And I know this verse is familiar to you, but when Psalm 119 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know the verse. Some of you are reciting it even with me as I say it. The very important ingredient for all of us to ever know what God wants for us in any area of life is to know his word. And I know some of you might say, well, it doesn't tell me where I should live, or it doesn't tell me if I should buy this, or if I should, do this. May I just suggest to you without any apology, it does. It may not list the exact feature like a computer or a car or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or living here or living there, but the principles of that are incorporated into the scripture in a way that without any apology, everything I need to know is found within the scripture. And so the important ingredient of knowing God's word is the starting point. If salvation is the key to knowing what God wants, the scriptures then are the very important tool or map that God uses to tell us what he wants. And so I can say without any reservation, this is not a commercial for Appalachian Bible College, but I can say that's why it's so important for you to give yourself to studying God's word. That's the only way you'll know what he wants. Now, I want to say one thing as a disclaimer at the beginning. In working with young people, one of the things that I find is often said, and if you've ever said this as a sponsor or maybe even as a maybe older teen to a younger teen or maybe somebody to a sibling, if you've said this, I don't know it. If someone has said this to you, I don't know this. But I'm still going to say it just as boldly, and that is this. Determining what God wants you to do is never based upon what you like to do. Here's a scene I've heard and witnessed many, many times. A young person says, I don't know for sure what God wants me to do. And they're talking to maybe their youth sponsor or their pastor or parent or friend. And the person says, well, what do you like to do? And I think the intent behind that is to say, well, if you have this particular like, let's see how we can sort of match that with something God can do for you or with you. I hope this is not insulting to you. I don't know you personally to intend to insult you, but I will say this. What you like to do is never trustworthy. You know why? We're all selfish creatures who want our own way. And we want what's comfortable for us. And Jesus starts with this very basic principle in knowing what he wants us to do. It's the most repeated message in the Gospels of what Jesus ever said, and that is this. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So until I deny myself, till I, as it were, give up my likes, I will never, ever be able to know for sure what God wants me to do. Now, you might say, well, that must mean then if I do what God wants, I'm not going to like it. No, I'm here to tell you that you have no idea what to like. And I have no idea, apart from God's work in my life, what is available to like that I never imagined. This is not a session about me, but I'll just give a little personal testimony to sort of give you some idea of where I come from and some of this. I grew up in a pastor's home in Iowa, one of six children. I was the fifth of those six children. I had three older sisters, one older brother, one younger brother. I happened to be the runt of the boys. And so my older brother looked like he was, 5 years older than I, though he was just two. And my younger brother was often accused of being my twin, though he was 2 years younger. And it just used to, irritate me when I was, but I was the runt. And by the way, when you have three older sisters, you also have four mothers. I want you to understand how that works. And so in that background, I can tell you honestly, I found myself by nature an introvert. That's not a disease, but it is a situation that people sometimes don't particularly like to admit. I was an introvert. I was very shy, never wanted to be in front of persons. I sometimes said it this way, I blushed to look my mama in the eye, not because I was guilty, but because I was that kind of an introverted, shy person. You might say, you're exaggerating. No, you have no idea. And in that backdrop, my real interest had nothing to do with what I do now. In fact, if you would have described to me, even as late as my starting college years, that I was going to do what I do, I would have said, no way. Fact is, I've penned some words about this idea of leadership, and I've said, if you'd have told me when I was a student at Appalachian Bible College that I would someday be the president there, I would have said, shoot me, it would be less painful. Not because it's a bad thing to be, but it just was so contrary to what I was. It wasn't what I liked at all. Now, here's my testimony. I just will abbreviate it very briefly because of our purposes today. But the point is this. I had no idea how I could love what I do now. If I had just followed what I liked at the stage of my life when I was wondering what God wanted me to do, you say, well, how did you get from there to here or here to there, whichever? That's a story that I don't have the privilege to share at this time, but I can tell you honestly, I'm not a miserable person. I'm still a shy and introverted person naturally. If you want to know the truth and you will still listen to me, I don't naturally like people. In fact, I say it this way, I could be a hermit and happy. That's my natural disposition, but I have learned by God's provision to have a much larger life than that, and so I can say I love what I do. And I do love people, and I'm glad I get to share this time because I do believe God has an understanding of likes that we never imagined. So it starts by saying this, are you willing to let your life be at the availability of God to learn and like things you don't have any idea that you could do for Him? It's not going to be contrary to, what God gifts you to do. We'll see that in Scripture in a moment. But I want you to realize that loving and serving God, this idea of discerning what God wants you to do, discerning if God wants you in ministry, I can tell you honestly, is something that tragically lots of young people at this very gathering will never entertain that because they say, I don't like that, or I don't think I could ever do that. I'm here to tell you, thank you for being here, and I'm not trying to suggest that others that were not here do not want to serve God, but I'm saying without a shame, this is a wonderful privilege of serving God. There is no higher privilege in all the world. The most fulfilling thing you could ever do is serving God. So let's sort of explore, how do we go about that opportunity? How do we know? One last preface thought before we're going to look at some guidelines or some principles here about this. I hope you realize that once you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you are as eligible for heaven as you'll ever be. God's not leaving you here to get more saved. Why was I not instantly, when I was saved as a five-year-old, why didn't God just instantly take me to heaven? Now, we all want to put some things like, well, want to have a life and enjoy things and, et cetera. But the truth is, why am I still living today after I'm saved? Why am I still living today instead of in heaven? It's not because you're too young. Young people die. Or too healthy. Healthy people die. That's not morbid. That's just fact. So why doesn't God take us to heaven the moment we're saved? There's only one answer. There's only one answer. The only reason, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, that you're still living today is because Jesus wants you to serve Him. That's the only reason. Now, there are different ways to serve Him. Some will, and we're talking in this particular focus upon discerning whether or not God has directed you into what's referenced in our thoughts as vocational ministry. Sometimes it's referenced as full-time Christian ministry. Let's just put it in illustration. Has God, directed you to be a pastor or a pastor's wife or a missionary or a missionary's wife or a Christian school teacher or a youth pastor? The list could go on. How do I know if God wants me to serve Him in some area of ministry? I'd like you to just follow on. I'm going to take us through six passages of Scripture very briefly that give us some principles of how to determine that. And again, remember, starting with the realization, you're a Christian. That's the first point. This topic is worthless to you if you've never been saved. And then moving through those introductory thoughts, your thought of what you should do with your life is not based upon what you like to do at this stage in life. It really is surrendering your life to say, Lord, I'm eager to see other things I could like that you have that I never realized I could love. And with that in mind, these six passages of Scripture. First, if you would please, and these are just things we're going to highlight briefly, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These six principles, because God's Word leads us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and these are familiar verses, but I'd like to package them in a way that helps you see, here's how I can discern if God's called me to serve Him. As you follow these six verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says, what? It's an exclamation of shock. He says, what? You mean you didn't know this? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own? Here's the first principle. If you're writing down, write this down. Ownership. Ownership. By the way, maybe you do or do not know, I'm a person that likes alliteration, so all of these main principles are going to start with O, okay? That'll be a good way for you to keep track. Ownership. Here's the bottom line. Once I'm saved, I automatically, with salvation, whether I agree to this or not, the understanding of salvation is I no longer own me. I don't have the privilege to decide what I want to do with my life. And it's not because I all of a sudden am a tortured person. It's because I now have a higher guide than I can be that's going to give me the best. Just imagine. Do you think God's going to give you something less than what you think you could get? God knows far better. And God's ability to give me beyond what I could imagine. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything I ask or think. And so ownership. You must come to the realization. Have you ever stopped to say, I don't own me. It's not up to me to decide what I want to do. At this point, I'll pause and just make this statement that tragically in this whole topic of whether or not God wants a person to serve in ministry is often said this way, if God calls me, then I'll do something for Him. Now, hear me carefully. I do believe in the call of God, and we'll see that in a part of our discussion. But the truth is this. The moment I'm saved, I have, at that moment, by God's description of requirement, given all of my rights up to Him. Part of salvation is His owning me. He owns me entirely. And so it's not my choice what I can do. And so God's choice should not be, if God calls me, the truth is, you should look at it this way. God has called me. Now what is the call He wants me to follow? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter that He has. And so in a practical way, I usually say this to young people especially, I'll say, plan to serve God in some way of ministry. Plan to be a preacher. Plan to be a missionary. Plan to be a missionary's wife. Plan to serve God in some capacity and move that direction. And if God doesn't want that to be for you, He'll close the door. You know what the bigger challenge is? Your willingness to do it. So it's not if God calls, I'll do. The truth is, I'm going to do this and let God close the door to do it instead of having to, as it were, come and find me. That's the attitude we should have. Ownership. Would you say the word with me? Ownership. He owns me. It's very clear. It says here, our bodies are not our own. And by the way, it's a real interesting testimony here because, we are the we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You might want to put this word down with your thoughts there on ownership. Temple in this passage is designed to describe this very privileged relationship we have with God. You know, in the Old Testament, they had a temple that they had, the tabernacle in the Old Testament when they had the tent. And if you remember, there were two parts to it. There was a holy place. It wasn't very big, 15 by 30, 15 feet by 30. That's about the size of two bedrooms in most houses, you know. So that part, the holy place, that's where some parts were. But then there was this smaller section called the Holy of Holies. That was 15 by 15. That's about the size of a typical bedroom, okay? 15 by 15. Not a big place. But that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And in the Jewish mind, that was an illustration of where God dwelt. They only went in there once a year, had to prepare in a special way. Tradition says that they even put a rope around the priest that went in once a year in case he got zapped for not being eligible so they could pull him out because they couldn't go in and get him because they'd get zapped. I mean, I'm not being disrespectful. That was where God was. Now, look at this verse again, verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do you know that that word temple there can only mean the Holy of Holies? We get to be the place where God dwells. Wow, that's a pretty amazing ownership. That's the first principle. Recognize you don't own you, God does. It's not your privilege to decide what you want to do. God does. He owns us. Ownership, first principle verse. But then number two is the next verse, verse 20. Going on, Paul says, "For we are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Here's the second key principle word. If the first was ownership, the second is obligation. Obligation. Verse 20 says that in light of the fact he owns us, we have an obligation. And the obligation is pretty explicit here. We're supposed to do the following. We're bought with a price. He owns us. Therefore, in light of that, we are to glorify God. Glorifying God is one of those sort of spiritual sounding words in the Bible that we might sort of say, that's a nice, that sounds, really, really spiritual. That's one of those, Bible words. But I'd like to put it down into your, sandals or into your tennis shoes or bare feet even, if you will. What does it mean to glorify God? It says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. By the way, that means you do it on the outside, your body, and on the inside, your spirit. Every part of me should glorify God. So what does it mean to glorify God? You know the verse probably. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. What does that mean? I like to describe it this way. God's glory is his person. It's who he was. It's his attributes. It's God. So when we talk about the glory of God, it's not just something that is mystical or something that's not easy. The truth is, it's God's person. So how do I glorify God? Well, it's like this. I use this illustration. I have five children. My wife and I have five children, I should say. And each of those children were a blessing. They're all grown and married now and serving the Lord in different ways. But, when I married my wife, she's not here with me, but if you were to have known her in the days when we were dating. We met on the campus here at Appalachian Bible College. And she was with the features that were described with things like this. She was with a very naturally tanned complexion. She's one quarter Sioux Indian. She's with, in those days, not now, she would say tastefully, but she had just very glowing dark hair and features. And you see what I am, fair-skinned, redhead, etc. Genetic code, when I was dating my wife, said, never see those features in any of our kids. dark is the dominant in terms of just genetic code. But here's the amazing feature. All of those children, when they were born with toe heads. And that's not a shape of a head. That means they had light-colored hair. And blue eyes. Not a dark-eyed person in the bunch. And, in fact, I have a story where one time when two of our young children, when we had just two children, we were at a visiting church one time where I was speaking, and she dropped the kids off in the nursery, and after the service, there'd been a change of nursery workers between Sunday school and morning service, and so the people that were there after church on Sunday morning service weren't the same ones that had gotten the kids when we dropped them off. And so my wife was there picking them up before I got there at the end of the service. And the lady at the door, bless her heart, she didn't mean anything bad by this, but she sees my wife step up to this door to try and pick up the children. And it was a larger church, so there were lots of kids in the nursery. And my wife just points to our two little girls, at that time 1 and 3, okay, over here on the floor. And the lady sort of looks at my wife and looks at the kids, and she says this, "Oh, are your children adopted?" She literally said that to her. It was in a kind way. About the time she said that, before my wife could answer, I came up next to my wife, put my arm around her, and said, "Hi, babes." And the lady sort of blinks and says, "Oh, now I understand." As she sees the, you know, fairness. My point is this: my children glorify me. I don't mean that because they say, "Dad, you're super." They remind people of me when they see them. In fact, I have a story of my oldest son. He was one place being cared for when he was about 5 years old, and the people had never seen him, and he was taking a nap when they came to watch him, and I left. And when he came up from his nap walking down the hall, this person saw him and said, "Oh, my word, Dr. Anderson." Little five-year-old. My children, here's my point. Glorifying God means that you will remind people of God when they see you. That's the same. What does it mean to glorify God? I live in such a way as to remind people of God by my presence. This obligation, this is before we even get to a job. It's describing this relationship. He owns us, and then we have this obligation to remind people of God by our presence. This is not a question I want you to publicly answer, but I want you to think about, when's the last time somebody saw you and thought about God because they saw you? That's a good test. I should remind people of God regularly. And so principle number two is obligation. Body, outside. It matters what I do with my body. Inside, spirit. I should glorify God. That's the principle of obligation. But then we come to our third principle. Let's review. First of all, we have ownership. We're not ours. God owns us. So we can't even decide what we want to do with ourselves. We are owned by Him. He decides. Obligation. My own body now that He owns, I have this obligation to live so people are reminded of God as they see me. Obligation. And we haven't gotten to a job yet. We're not talking about vocation. We're talking about just everybody's responsibility in moving down this pathway to decide about serving God. Let's move to number three. And here we have 1 Peter, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. Another verse of Scripture that now more directly gets into this aspect of what it is, you know, to consider if God wants me in ministry or not. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10, "As every man hath received the gift." Now, pause right there. This is not the gift of salvation. If you study the passage, it's talking about the gift of an assigned responsibility, what God wants me to do with my life. "As every person has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Here's the word I want you to get, and that is opportunity. First is ownership, He owns us. Obligation, I now need to take and use this temple, this body, to be able to remind people of God. And now I have this opportunity that He has especially given me. Now we're really coming down to this question, does God want me in ministry or not? And so we start with this recognition. Every Christian has an assignment from God. I think you probably ought to note that as well. Every Christian, it's not just preachers, not just presidents of Bible colleges, not just missionaries. Every Christian, as every man, every person has received the gift, a gift. I like to say it this way. God made every person the way He wanted them because it needed to be that way to do the job He wanted for them. I mean this respectfully. You know, I don't have the privilege of knowing your backgrounds in this conversation. But probably some of you here today, and I've alluded to this myself in my testimony about my children, you know, you probably have had someone say to you, "You look just like your grandma." Or, "You got your Aunt Susie's nose." Or, you know, they say something. And I'm here to say that may be true, But do you know why you have Susie's nose? It's not because Susie is your aunt. And it's not even because your parents have a certain DNA tied to Susie. You know why you have the nose you do? God gave you that nose for a very specific purpose. Now, that's maybe a little unnecessary. Noses don't define too much. But the truth is this. When God made you, He tailored you exactly for what He wanted you to do. I describe it this way. Psalm says it this in Psalm 139, before I was even formed. That means before I was, this is why it's so important to realize the sanctity of life. Before I was even formed, you knew me when my members were yet unformed. So here's my sort of, you know, casual way to describe this. God has this huge warehouse of body parts in heaven. An order comes in for a baby. We want a baby in our house. And God sees to make that happen through the wonderful provision of His divine plan and designed plan for children to be conceived. But you know what? When those children are conceived, it's God's order that's being filled. Children are a heritage from the Lord, is what the Bible says. So He said, let's see, Dan Anderson, body request here from parents. Let's give him these ears. Let's give him these feet. Let's give him this red hair. Let's give him, you know, all of those features that, you know, I stand here today because here's what I want him to do someday, and he's going to need those things. Do you realize that God made you exactly like He wanted to make you because there's an assignment that only you can best do, and He needed you to do that? You're the first string on that assignment. Substitutes are never as good. I do say this unashamedly, and this is not the topic, but God's church will be built. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. So if I fail to do my assignment, the job will still be done in ultimate, but it will never be as God originally wanted it to be if I do my assignment as I should. God made you this wonderful gifting. I have this privilege, and with that comes this opportunity as God has given every man so that we can minister it. We use it. It's not for me. It's not about me. It's so that I can minister. I can serve in fulfilling that. As good stewards, a steward in the Bible is somebody who has a assigned responsibility and they do their job well. So here's the question at this point in our review of what you know, does God want me to serve in ministry? Have you ever in your spiritual life come to a point of saying, God made me like He wanted me, and that's not an excuse to be something that is bad in the sense of, you know, negligent about caring for yourself, but you ought to be able to stand in front of the mirror and say, thank you, Lord, for making me like You did. I had to come to the point of accepting the fact that I was a runt. Now, eventually I grew. I grew a long time. I got married at age 23 and grew an inch after I got married. Marriage was good for me. You know, and my younger brother never did pass me up. Ha-ha. You know, but my point is this. I had to come to the point of looking in the mirror and saying, you know what? Whatever God made, He didn't make a mistake. God made me like He wanted me. Because I have a job that I need to be just like this to do. I have a gift, and my purpose is to use it to serve others. And I want to be a good worker with what God gave me. Have you ever stopped to say that about your life? Or do you find yourself dissatisfied or questioning or wishing you were, you know, were or weren't something? No, God made you. And so opportunity is this is the third word. Now we come to the next one. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And here is another principle in this journey. We're trying to ask this question. How do I know if God wants me in ministry? And these opening things are really pretty basic. We start about salvation just being the basic start line and the fact that God's Word tells us how to do it. But then we've started with these truths. Ownership, He owns us. So I don't have a choice to be what I want to be. It's what God wants me to be. And then I have this obligation. In whatever capacity I live, my ownership says I have an obligation. I must glorify God. I must remind people of God by my life. That's my obligation. With this opportunity, He's given me something special to do that only I can best do. And He equipped me to do it. As every man's received the gift, we should, as good stewards, then minister that gift to others. Now, here's our fourth word, and that is this: objectivity. Objectivity. You know, objectivity is a word that we use to describe a person who's able to sort of honestly describe without any kind of, you know, prejudice or partiality. They basically say objectively, this is the case. You know, objectivity. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Are you there? Let's look at this verse. It says this. For I say, Paul's talking here, through the grace given unto me to every man. So this is every Christian that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now we got some of the same things we just saw in Peter. Just quickly, everybody, and everybody has something, and then there's some additional things here. Here's the objectivity. First off, Paul puts to you know, silence anybody that gets sort of the big head, says, you know, hey, God made me like this. Nothing you can do about it. I'm special. No, not to think more highly. That means don't be a proud person. Humility is a base word, is a baseline word. It is the function. Every one of us should be humble in the sight of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And if you can sing well, don't think it's because you all of a sudden are so, you know, wonderful. No, you have a gift that God has given you that you need to use. No matter what the capacity, it doesn't give any permission for pride. We shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But it doesn't say we shouldn't think of ourselves. It just says don't think more highly. That's where objectivity comes in. I ought to be able to stop and say, you know what? By God's grace and with his help, I believe I can. And the word says think soberly. Now, I don't know if you know what the word soberly means here in this passage. It has nothing to do with whether you're drunk or not, being sober. That is not the thought behind this word here. The word soberly literally means to have an accurate self-appraisal. To think soberly. An accurate self-appraisal. Here's the blunt facts. I mean, there are some persons who, you know, for all of their ambition, and say, I believe God's called me to be, you know, a person who's going to be the music pastor at our church, or you know, or be a, you know, and they can't carry a tune in a barrel. They might like music, everything else, but they, you know, I mean, they just can't. I mean, the truth is, I don't care how much they want to do that, how much they like doing that. If they've not been equipped by God to do that, they're really, you know, failing to think objectively about themselves. Now, here's a little parenthesis. There are sometimes we get a little bit sort of, you know, maybe a little martyrish, sometimes a little bit, you know, uncomfortable, say, well, I don't think I can do that. And really what we're saying is, I really think I can. I just want you to say that to me so I feel really special. Now, maybe that's a little harsh, but, you know, lots of times when people think they can't do something, they really think they can, but they want you to say that they can, so that really says, yeah, boy, they think I'm special. No, that's the wrong thing, too. I need to think soberly, have an accurate self-appraisal, knowing that God has gifted me. I would not be fair if I didn't say that by the grace of God, God gave me a voice to speak. I don't mean to suggest everybody can't talk, but I do believe that there are some occasions, and of course in settings where I have to speak without amplification, or sometimes a sound system may go down, and I usually say, it doesn't matter. God gave me a big voice, I can still speak. Now, that's not to try and suggest fame or importance, but the truth is, that's a gift from God. God, help us to use that. I should objectively recognize that. I don't know what things are in your life that God has given you a special ability to do, but he has given you something to serve him. Be objective about it. Don't be afraid. And by the way, say with humility, I believe that God has equipped me to be a leader. That wasn't always my ambition. In fact, it was very much not my ambition. But by the grace of God, he's given me the opportunity to see that. And I stand here with the privilege to say, I believe by God's grace, I can serve as a leader. That's not boastful. That's not wanting to be the boss. It's knowing what God gave me the privilege and the responsibility to do. And if I don't do that, I failed because he owns me. And so obligation followed by opportunity followed by objectivity. Be objective about what you believe by God's grace you are able to do. Romans 12:3. We're coming to number 5. We've got to move along here. This next passage is somewhat the capstone of this whole discussion. Psalm 32. So how do I go through these steps? If I exercise the principles, I do believe God owns me. I do believe I have this obligation. I'm supposed to live so people are reminded of God. I do believe I have this opportunity. He's given me a gift. I do want to be honest and objective about it. Now, how do I put the motion in place? Psalm 32, I believe, is probably the clearest set of verses, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 32, 8 and 9 is, I think, the set of verses that are the clearest of any portion of the Bible to show us how God leads us. So to answer this question, how do I know if God's called me into vocational ministry? That's our topic. Psalm 32, 8 and 9. Now, this is a psalm that I will say at the outset is an important one because it's David dealing with a time in his life when he failed God. It's one of those psalms that is really, I think, tied to his sin to Bathsheba and where he found himself, you know, really failing the Lord. And he deals with this sin. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7 give this procedure of his conviction for his sin and then his confession for his sin and then his communion with God is restored. Those are the steps that I think are critical in properly dealing with sin. And by the way, you'll never know what God wants you to do if you harbor sin in your heart or practice sin. The Bible says if I have sin in my life, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that's a point we're not dealing with in length. But here's David. He's been convicted for his sin. He confesses his sin, and confessing is not telling God what you did. It's agreeing with God about what you did. So he's convicted, he confesses, and then he restores his communion with God. And that's an important part of this whole step of dealing with your sin, because the truth is God and sin don't go together. So if you restore your relationship with God after you confess your sin and have had your sin cared for, you're strengthening your defense against sinning in the future by communion with God. But now we come to verses 8 and 9, and that's the fourth in this whole process of Psalm 32, where once he has moved through those steps of dealing with his sin and restoring his relationship with God, now God assigns him to do a task again. Psalm 32, 8 and 9, there's a change of even who's speaking. In the first seven verses, David's talking. I did this, I did that. And it's David, not bragging, but just talking. And then we come to verse 8, and all of a sudden is God talking. God is commissioning him, and here is the word I want you to remember. It's outline. Now, that's not a very spiritual-sounding word, but it's an important one. Outline sort of gives you the steps you have to go through. And this is a passage of Scripture that I think very clearly gives us steps of how God leads us, should I serve in ministry. Outline, Psalm 32, 8, 9. Would you note the verses? It says this, verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee, that's God speaking, in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Those two verses give us the components that go with God's outline in guiding us in his will for our lives. I think you know this, but I just review it. We often say what makes people, humans, different than all of the rest of God's creation. You know, animals have life, they breathe, they have blood, etc., but they're different than people. What makes people different, we usually say, because we're in the image of God, and that's critical, we're made in God's image. What makes God's image? We have intellect, emotion, and will. These three components. We think, we have the ability to have this decision-making, and we have this particular component, which is referred to as emotions. Now, there are elements of that can be found in animals. We talk about animals that look sad or animals that can be strong-willed, you know, as you try to break a horse or whatever. But the truth is, none of them have those components like humanity. These two verses have those three components. Would you note them? First is, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way you should go. Which of the three you think those words refer to? Intellect, emotion, or will? I will instruct thee and teach you. Which part of us is that talking about? It's our intellect. Instruction. You know, we use our minds. You know, instruction, I will instruct thee, that's giving us the information, and teach thee, that's how to use the information. Okay? So God uses our minds to know what he wants. I will instruct thee and teach thee. Intellect. He goes on and says, I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, here's another part of our makeup. I will guide thee with mine eye. What does that refer to? Well, I think that refers to our wills or our volition. Let me give an illustration. You know, has this ever happened to you? You've been on one side of a room, and your parents have been on the other side of a room, and your mama sees you, and she's not happy with what you're doing. In that moment, she looks at you, and you look at her, and you can't talk, but you're talking. Yeah, some of you are shaking your heads. You've been there. I have a story that I share sometimes about an occasion when I was a five-year-old kid in a church service. My father was a preacher, little tiny church, and I'm sitting on the front row, and it was a church that had these little sort of bounce-up seats. You know, it's like, I think they sometimes call them theater seats. You got the, you know, it's like up in our chapel, you know, where you have the armrests and the little pop-up seat behind it. As a five-year-old, I was hardly heavy enough to hold the seat down, and my arms were up like this. Remember, I'm a runt. And in the preaching service, you know, a five-year-old gets a little bit distracted. You know, I sometimes say I flew 747s before they had them. You know, I'd sit there and imagine I was flying some. My favorite fantasy was to pretend I was a race car driver. And I would sit there on that front row in the middle of my father's sermon. And one evening in a service, I got so wrapped up in my imagination that I'm right like this in the middle of his message on the front row. I'm in this position, and as fate would have it, right at that corner, you know, my you know, competitor's just on my heels, and this is the last curve of the race in my mind, and if I didn't manage this curve well, I would lose. And so I'm right here in the middle of this pose, and my eyes caught my father's eyes, or should I say he caught mine. I mean, that's not a normal, you know, listening posture for sermons. And so he, in essence, said, as he kept preaching, "What are you doing?" Didn't say a word, but, you know, that's what his eyes were saying. And I said, "Can't you see? I'm in a race." I didn't say anything, but, you know, my eyes are saying it. And he says back, "Drop out or there'll be a race when you get home." You know. Now, what was happening there? It was the issue of my will. I knew what I was supposed to do. Intellect, I already had that. But the battle was whether I was going to do what I knew I should do. Hear me carefully. Probably the biggest challenge you'll ever face in wanting to know if God wants you to serve him in ministry is your will. Have you ever come to the point where you have met eyes with God, as it were, and you have said, "Yes, Lord, what your eyes say is what I'm going to do"? Have you ever said that? Even at the moment where you don't know what that's going to mean. And do you continue to say that? I don't think that's something you say just once. I think that's all the time. You have to constantly be watching, you know, keeping your eyes on the Lord. So that your will. So he leads us with our minds, our intellect. He leads us with our wills. "Guide you with mine eye." But note verse 9 now. It says, "Don't be like the horse or mule." I don't know if any of you are into animals in here. I'm background farming. If I could have been a farmer in the will of God, I say this often, I would have been that. That was my love, my ambition. And I still love farming. My love hasn't changed there. That's not what I do, but I love farming. And, you know, when you have a horse... We've had horses in my background when my children were younger and the little acreage we lived on. We had a horse named Morgan, an Arabian, beautiful animal. And, you know, you put this bit in Morgan's mouth, and it wasn't torture in the sense of intending to make her uncomfortable, but what it was intended to do was to control her. But you know how she was controlled? Not by intellect, not by will. She was controlled by feelings. By feelings. You know why? That bit would be there, and you know, if I wanted to rein her to the right, you know, I'd just pull it back, and, yeah, I don't like this feeling. And she turns her head because she didn't like the feeling, and where her head went, her body went. Now, gang, listen to me. When you go by your feelings, you're never, ever led of God. God does not lead us by feelings. And yet, tragically, that's the most often thing we reference. I don't feel like God wants me to do this. And I know sometimes we say that in a way that's just using the word feel a little differently. We say, "I don't sense that's what God..." But feelings are not how God leads us. I can't trust my feelings. You can't trust your feelings. So this verse is the outline for how you... Lord, what does your word say? And God's word says, well, I'm owned by him. I have an obligation. I have an opportunity. I have this objectivity about who I am. I'm going to follow my intellect. And then I'm going to yield to that. I'm not going to resist that. Even though my friends do this, or even though more money can be here, or this seems more popular, or this is easier. No, I don't. That's not what decides me. And so the outline is, I intellectually, volitionally, but not feeling, emotionally. I do not emotionally decide what I'm going to do. Now, for some of you that are warm and fuzzy and you say, boy, that's harsh, I don't like that. Can I just tell you honestly, when you follow these first two steps, your emotions are going to be happier than you've ever experienced in your life. You think God's out to torture us? Not on your life. Does it mean you're going to have heartaches? Yes. But you have heartaches knowing that I'm there because that's what God wanted for me, rather than making it my own. And so here's the outline. Take those verses and memorize them and practice them. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will instruct thee. Don't be like a dumb horse or a mule. When you go by your feelings, you're like a dumb horse or a mule. That's insulting, but the Bible said it, so I can say it. There's one last thing, and that is just some observations. And that's number 6, and we've got to wrap this up. This last one is not really a principle as such, but I want to give you a couple observations, and I'm just going to give these very quickly. Just by illustration, I'll not ask you to turn to them. You might say, does this work? You know, am I the only person that struggles with this? I want to give you two observations. One is, first of all, Moses, Exodus chapter 3. You know, when God directed Moses to lead the children of Israel, he's out in the middle of a desert. He was a farmer. He didn't want to do this. And it wasn't the slightest of interest. And he said, no, not me. And there's two ways that you describe Moses. He was a person who was afraid of failing. And I do know that sometimes we're saying, I don't know if I should serve God because I might fail. So we think failing and fear. He was scared. What are the people going to say? And there's some reason for that fear. Those might be things that you experience when you say, I'm not sure about serving God in ministry. I'm afraid of failing or I'm afraid. Just recognize somebody before you had that same feeling. Moses did. So you're not the only one. And Moses went on to follow God, and God gave him the ability to serve him in spite of his fear and his failures that he feared. Second observation is a guy named Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is another person that when God directed him to follow him, why Jeremiah said, I can't do this, I'm just a child. Some of you, by way of this audience, are young people, and you might say, well, I could never do that. That would have been my testimony. I would have said, I could never be the president of Appalachian Bible College. I could never do that. And so at that point, here's Jeremiah who said he's young, I'm a child, and he wasn't just trying to be modest, he wasn't just being martyrs. He really was a young man when God called him. And his fear was, I don't have any experience. I can't do this. And so here's two things that I find from Jeremiah. I'm insecure in doing this, and I'm inexperienced in doing this. And you might have the same sentiment. You might say, I'm insecure about this. I don't know if I can do this. Or I'm inexperienced. I don't have experience to do this. Can I just tell you honestly? Those are not the reasons not to serve God. Here's Jeremiah. He had that experience, but he followed God, and God helped him and gave him the ability to be one of the mightiest prophets that we ever had in the Old Testament. So here's my observation, these observations with you. Recognize there are other people who've had these problems. Don't worry, we can still see with the lights off in here. Praise God for witness. But the truth is this, observations from others help us to learn as we should. And so today I want to just say, how do I know if you should be in ministry? I don't, but you can, and here's the way to be sort of guaranteed from this point on. Recognize that the will of God is not a location. It's not a vocation, it's a relationship. If you know God, you will know what He wants. And that's just not in salvation, that's a matter of intimacy. I close with one last illustration, that is this. My wife and I met at Appalachian Bible College. She's from Indiana, I was from Iowa, so we had not known each other. We dated for 5 years, and two of those years engaged in separate locations, and they came, we got married, and in our first year of marriage, we had an occasion. Frankly, I felt we knew each other quite well. We got married 5 years, a long time. And one Saturday, we were cleaning our house. It was a mobile home, and I had a job. She had a job. I finished my job before she did as far as, right up to the lunch hour. So I said, honey, I'll make lunch for us. And I thought, a new husband, going to really impress my wife. And she has finished her job. I went out in the kitchen, and I'd, lived by myself for a year before we got married, so I knew how to make sandwiches. And put a sandwich together, got it on a plate, brought it in, put it on the coffee table. We're going to sit there in our little tiny living room in that mobile home and pray and thank Jesus for the food. And I was just so excited to watch her take a bite of the sandwich. She takes a bite of the sandwich, and after she chews what's in her mouth, she said, yuck. Now, I sat there, I said, what can you do to bread and meat and cheese and lettuce and mayonnaise? And well, here's what you can do. You can glob the mayonnaise in one place on the bread. And that's what I did. My eating habits were it all goes to the same place. What difference does it make? I wasn't quite that careless, but she'd gotten a big glob of mayonnaise when she took a bite. Now, on that day, I realized I had not made a sandwich that she liked, but here's the truth of the matter. I have made hundreds of sandwiches for her since then, and she's never said yuck. You know why? Because I know my wife. I know what she likes on her sandwich. Spread the mayonnaise all over. Now, gang, here's my reminder. When you know God, you will know what he wants. That's why Paul says, oh, that I may know him. Oh, that I may know him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And so, does God want you to serve him in ministry? If you'll take these principles, I promise you, you will know. And by the way, I think more of you will serve in ministry than won't, because our world desperately needs Jesus. May I pray with you? Lord, thank you for these precious lives who have given the opportunity now to just reflect upon this question of how we should know if God wants us to serve him. And I pray that you will help every one of them to be carefully led of you, and may you indeed encourage them. May they just take the truth of your word that says you will instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. You will guide us with your eye. And Lord, protect us from just depending upon our feelings to decide what we should do. I pray you, Lord of harvest, send forth laborers into the harvest fields of the world. And thank you for giving us the high and holy calling privilege of serving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.